It on? All right, let's call upon the Lord. Our God and Father, how we thank you that Jesus is Lord. You have made him Lord. You have exalted him after going through the valley of humiliation. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to earth as a man and you humbled yourself and were obedient unto death, even death on a cross, whereby God your Father has highly exalted you. And we are glad to own you not only as Lord of heaven and earth, but our Lord by your grace. Help us now as we come to your word. We want to sit at your feet. We want to hear your truth. We want to understand it. We want to obey it and live to your glory. So please help us, help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in my devotional readings of several months ago, I found myself in the book of Kings. And I found the stories about the kings of Israel and Judah just very fascinating and filled with practical lessons for our Christian lives. You know, you'll have one king that's godly and his son will be an ungodly king. And then he will have a son who will be a godly king. You have kings that are good in many ways, but all of them have some weakness or flaw. And as I was going through the Kings, I realized there are just a lot of practical lessons for our Christian lives from the stories of the Kings. And so I thought it would be good to bring a series of messages on the Kings of Israel and Judah. However, you know that the Bible is not simply a book of stories and moralistic lessons. Are you aware of that, children? The Bible has wonderful stories, but it is not primarily a book of stories. Its great theme is redemption or the kingdom of God. Remember, I talked about a jigsaw puzzle, and the Bible's like a jigsaw puzzle that God was putting together, unfolding his plan through the ages until we have in the Bible the completed jigsaw puzzle, even though all of the things the Bible talks about have not yet been experienced. So the great theme of the Bible is redemption in the kingdom of God. So I've decided to entitle this series of sermons, The King We Need, Moral Lessons and Messianic Hope from the Kings. Yes, there are moral lessons that we want to learn, practical lessons. But more than that, from the kings of Israel and Judah, their faults, their flaws, their failures, they point us to the King that we all need, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to start with the first king of Israel, who was Saul. And we're going to see three things: the path to Saul's kingship, the problem with Saul's kingship, and the progression of Saul's kingship. Now, in a sense, I apologize. This is going to be a lot of history this morning, but I think we need to understand the historical background. Next sermon, God willing, I want to bring to you seven sins of Saul, and that point us to the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to see that, we really need to understand something of the history. So I hope you won't complain about that, right? Part of understanding the Bible is understanding the development of God's plan of salvation. We see his wisdom. We see his utter control over everything. And that in itself has application. Well, let's begin with the path to Saul's kingship. Where does this idea of kingship in Israel begin? In a sense, we can say that the need for kingship goes all the way back to the garden. When God created our first parents, they were under his loving lordship, his loving kingship, weren't they? But we sinned against God. We rebelled against God. Our first parents and we in them took themselves out from under God's kingship and they put themselves under another king, even Satan. And so the entire history of the human race since our fall into sin has been the need to get ourselves back under God's kingship, under God's rightful rule. That means that when God redeems us, when God saves us, he does more than just give us a ticket, a passport to heaven. He changes us so that he brings us from being independent rebels to being once again under his loving lordship and kingship. And so when God decided to create a nation to be his people from Abraham, and that would be the nation of Israel, they were going to a people that would represent him on the earth, a people among whom he would dwell, and from whom ultimately the ultimate king, Jesus, would come. They were to be a people who were under God, a people that were subject to God's kingship, God's gracious rule. So God raised up Moses as a deliverer. Moses, under God, delivered them out of bondage in Egypt and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God gave to the people through Moses his law, which was to govern them. But Moses was flawed, wasn't he? He was a good and godly man, but remember, on one occasion he was told to speak to the rock, but what did he do? Instead, he struck the rock, and as a result of that, he was prohibited from going into the promised land and leading the people there. And so Moses pleaded for a successor, and God granted him one in Joshua. And General Joshua did lead the people into the promised land. They came into the land, but there were problems. Did they exterminate all of the Canaanites as they were commanded to do? No, they didn't. They left remnants of the pagan peoples in the land of Canaan. And then we're told in the book of Judges that after Joshua's generation died off, a generation arose that did not know the Lord. Now that's a problem. So you have God's people living in the land, but surrounded by pagans that they did not exterminate, and a generation now that doesn't know the Lord. What happened? They lapsed into idolatry. And so the entire book of Judges presents us with this cycle. If you've ever read the book of Judges, there's this cycle that repeats some 9 times. The people lapse into idolatry. They turn to other gods. As a result, God raises up a nation to oppress them. In that oppression, they cry to God. God, in his mercy, raises up a judge, and that judge delivers them. And then there's peace for 10, 12, 18 years. Then they fall back again into idolatry, and God brings another nation to oppress them, and they cry out to God, and God, in his mercy, raises up another judge. He delivers them. There's rest. 9 times or so that cycle repeats itself in the book of Judges. And as you know, perhaps, the book of Judges ends with these words: "In those days, there was no king in Israel, for everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then after the book of Judges, we have a little book of Ruth. What is that about? Well, the book of Ruth is about, during the time of the Judges, there was a woman named Naomi, and there was a famine in the land, and so she, with her husband and 2 sons, go into the land of Moab. Her husband's name is Elimelech, which interestingly means God is king. She has 2 sons. They marry Moabite women. Then Elimelech, the father, and the 2 sons-in-law die. And Naomi's left with these two sons. She's left with her 2 daughters-in-law. She says, "Please, go back to your people." One of them does, but the other one, Ruth, clings to her and comes back to Judah with Naomi. And then, as you know, in a series of amazing providences, she ends up marrying a man, Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth have a son, Obed, and Obed has a son, Jesse, and Jesse has a son named David. And David becomes the greatest king of Israel, and the one who points forward to his greater than David descendant, Jesus. Why is that little book of Ruth there? It's showing us that in the midst of all the trouble, all the idolatry, all the rebellion, God is at work. God is putting together his jigsaw puzzle. God is working his plan. He's going to bring forth a David who will ultimately have a descendant, Jesus, the greater son of David. Then we come to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And the story of kingship in Israel takes a significant turn with a man who was the last judge in Israel, but he was more than a judge. He was a prophet, and he became a kingmaker. What's his name? Samuel. Very good. You're tracking with me. Samuel was born to a woman, Hannah. And Hannah, we might say, is part of a sorority of godly women in the Bible who had a hard time conceiving a child, but by the intervention of God was able to have a child. You know who some of those women were. There was Sarah, who at age 90 gave birth to Isaac by the intervention of God. And then there was Rebekah, who was barren, but in answer to her husband Isaac's prayers, she conceived twins, Jacob and Esau. Then there was Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife, and she was barren, but then ultimately gave birth to Joseph and later Benjamin. Manoah's wife was barren and till an angel of the Lord came and she bore a son, Samson. And from the New Testament, remember Elizabeth and Zechariah? She was an old woman, but by the intervention of God, she was able to give birth to a child, a son, who was whom? John the Baptist, right? And so Hannah is part of that sorority of women, so to speak, that could not bear a child, but by the intervention of God, she had a child. And that child was Samuel. And she was so grateful for the Lord giving her that son that she gave him back to the Lord. And he was raised in the temple. And Samuel became a very special servant of the Lord. He became the Lord's prophet to guide the people through a critical period in their history. We read this in 1 Samuel 3, and you can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel because Saul's story spans from 1 Samuel 8 to 1 Samuel 31, 24 chapters, which I'm going to cover in just two sermons. But in 1 Samuel 3, 19 and 20, we read about this man Samuel. Then Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. If the word of the Lord was going to come to Israel in that day, it was going to come through Samuel. He was a great leader of God's people. He was also a great intercessor. In Jeremiah 15:1, the Lord refers to Samuel and Moses as great intercessors, great prayer mediators with God. But what happened was Samuel got old and he knew he would soon pass off the scene. Here is where the seeds of kingship began in Israel. Turn please to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. I'm going to read how we have the start of kingship in Israel. Listen to the story. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Now, interestingly, Samuel, as godly a man as he was, somewhat contributed to this clamor for a king because he took it upon himself to appoint his sons to be judges. His sons were not godly men. They were unjust men. They were immoral men. And that vacuum of leadership in Israel was a temptation to the elders, the leaders, to say, "Hey, we need a king. Give us a king." All right, so much then for the path to Saul's kingship. Let's move on to consider the problem with Saul's kingship. What was the problem in Israel clamoring for a king? Point two. Well, to see the problem, to see what it was and what it wasn't, I need to turn you back to Deuteronomy, the last book of the five books of Moses. Turn back a few books or just listen. And I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14. What we're going to see here is that it was in God's plan for Israel to have a king. It wasn't necessarily wrong for Israel at some point in its history to desire a king. Listen to 17:14 of Deuteronomy. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, and one from among your countrymen. you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. You see, it wasn't wrong for Israel to ask for a king at some point in her history. But that king was to be a king under Yahweh. He was to have a copy of the law. He was to read it. He was to obey it. He was to lead the people in following their true king, God, or Yahweh. So what was the problem in 1 Samuel 8 with Israel asking for a king? Not simply the fact that they asked for a king. The problem was the timing and the motivation. Did you hear? I did read that passage, didn't I? 1 Samuel 8. Did you read why they wanted a king? They wanted to be like the nations. The nations didn't have Yahweh as their king. Nations were doing their own sinful, rebellious, idolatrous thing. And so they wanted to be like the nations. Their motivation was wrong. They did not want a king to be under the Lord. They wanted a king to replace the Lord. And the Lord knew that. And he said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. But the Lord says, Samuel, give them what they want. But in chapter 8, 10 to 18, he's going to warn them. Give them a king. They want a king. Give them a king. But warn them what's going to happen when they have a king. And I'm going to paraphrase. I don't want to read too much. I've got to read enough so that you get a sense of what's going on. But I don't want to weary you with too many readings. Samuel warns the people in chapter 8, 10 to 18. And basically he says this. If you have a king, he's going to take your sons. He's going to put them in his chariots. He's going to conscript them into military service. He's going to control the economy, to operate his war machine, to make weapons and chariots. He's going to conscript your daughters as perfumers and cooks and bakers. He's going to confiscate your fields and vineyards and olive groves for his own servants. He's going to take a tenth of your produce to give to his servants. He's going to take your male and female servants and your best young men and donkeys for his work. And then verse 18 says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You follow? They're asking for a king. Wrong motivation. Now, we want to be like the nations. They were rejecting Yahweh as their king. And Yahweh says to Samuel, give them what they want, but warn them, these will be the consequences. What did Israel do? Well, look with me at verse 19 and following. Let me get back there, 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, even after those warnings, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the people of Israel, go every man to his city. You know, years later, through the prophet Hosea, the Lord would say these words, which are a commentary on what is happening here. Listen to Hosea 13:11. God says, I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. He gave them what they wanted, but it wasn't a blessing to them. It ended up being a chastisement to them. And here I want to pause, and I want to just make application for a few minutes to us. There's a real sense in which Israel's problem here is the problem of the entire human race, isn't it? We don't want God to rule over us. Isn't that the human problem at its root? People don't want even God, even the God who made them, to rule over them. Jesus once told a parable, the parable of the minas, about a nobleman who went on a journey and he left his servants with minas to invest. And the citizens are reported as hating the nobleman who represents God and saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Isn't that the expression of every human heart? We don't want God to rule over us. I don't want this Jesus to rule over me. Isn't that our essential sin problem? The Bible says in Isaiah 53, we've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned to our own way. Is anyone here not yet a Christian? Any of you children have not really, if the truth be known, given your heart to Jesus Christ, taken him as your Savior and your Lord? If that's the case, then this is your problem. You see, people do not come to God because of intellectual issues. They come to God because of a moral problem. They don't want God to rule over them. They don't want to part with their sin. Jesus, remember, said, men love the darkness rather than the light, and they won't come to the light because their deeds are evil. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live my life my way for my pleasure and my praise and my glory, and I don't want God to rule over me, because God and Jesus would reign on my parade, and I don't want to give up my way. If any of you is here, one of the children, and you've not yet given yourself to Jesus, may I say to you, it will not go well with you. God is good, and he does good. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. The best life is life in fellowship with God. That's why you were made. You were made by God, and you were made for God, and you will never be happy. You will never be fulfilled. You will never attain your purpose in life until you are made right with God, and that can only happen by giving yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And I would say, if you are one of those who, in your heart, though on the outside you may be projecting one thing, if in your heart you're saying, I don't want God to rule over me, I don't want Jesus to rule over me, may I call upon you in his name to turn from that rebellion, to lay down your arms of rebellion, stop fighting God, and come to him. He will only do you good. You ask anyone you know who has given themselves to Christ, who has become a believer in Jesus and God, that there are no regrets, no matter what we have to go through in this life. To have the fellowship of God is life indeed. So Israel's problem is really the problem of the entire human race. We don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want this God to rule over us. But another application is this. Even we who are God's people can be tempted in the way that Israel was. Why did Israel want a king? Because they wanted to be like the nations. And you know that the Bible repeatedly in the New Testament warns us about wanting to be like the nations, like the unbelievers. There is a term called worldliness. And the idea of the world is often in an ethical sense of the society of people who do not know and love God. And we are told in places like Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are told not to be worldly. Now, for our friends coming out of the Amish, it's often very confusing because they've been trained to think worldliness is having electricity, being connected to the main power grid, and driving an automobile, and riding a bicycle, and taking an airplane, and so can be confused. That's why years ago, I studied the concept of worldliness from the Bible to cut through the cultural definitions of worldliness and see what does God say is worldliness. And that's a whole study in itself. But essentially, I think I came down to three P's, if I can remember. Worldliness is, to be worldly is to be the people who don't know and love God. Worldliness is also a preoccupation with the things of this life. Don't love the world, either the things of the world, because he who loves the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's a preoccupation with the things of this life. And it's also precepts or philosophies contrary to Christ, Colossians 2:8. But as I think about it, as I think of this group, and warn you against worldliness, you know, the application of worldliness varies from group to group. When I preached this at New Life, I had one application because of certain people in the congregation. Now, I'm thinking they don't necessarily fit with you all. So I'm trying to think, where do we need to be warned about against being like the nations, being like the world? Well, I think your sins are more likely to be elder brother sins than younger brother sins, if you remember the parable of the prodigal. I don't think any of you are out there drinking and or even have that background. But we have a largely religious people here. We can be tempted like the elder brother, like the Pharisee, to be self-righteous. That's worldliness. The Pharisees were worldly. Though they had religion coming out their ears and eyeballs, they were worldly because they were filled with self-righteous pride. And that's worldly. And we have to watch out for sins of the heart, perhaps not the overt sins. But then worldliness is also having a worldview of unbelievers. And I'm going to take occasion to give you one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther. It's been years since I quoted it. But this relates to worldliness and not being like the nations. Listen to Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point where the world and the devil are attacking at that moment, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. If you're in an old-fashioned fort, and the enemy is tacking in the front, and you're manning the wall in the back, you're not really fighting the battle. The soldiers need to be fighting the battle where the enemy is attacking. And that applies to us. Whatever issues the world is controverting the truth of God on, that's where we need to stand especially firm and stand for and proclaim the truth of God. Otherwise, we're giving in to the world and its worldview. What are some of those things? Well, you know, the world is just totally anti-God when it comes to gender and gender confusion. You know, advocating same-sex marriage, we have to say no. God made marriage for man and woman. Affirming homosexuality, we have to say no. No, same-sex desire is wrong. Affirming multiple genders, we have to say no, that's wrong. A few months ago, well, quite some time ago now, because now we have a granddaughter who's 4 months old, but we went down to Texas for a gender reveal, which is kind of a millennial thing, right? And we're getting together for this party, and my son and daughter-in-law are going to reveal the gender of their baby. They knew, and we didn't know. And guess what? There were only two options, pink or blue, because God only made male and female. I have a relative who works for a particular restaurant chain, and the restaurant chain was saying to the employees, we have an employee, and this person, I think, is a woman, but wants to be referred to as a he. And I said to my relative, I don't think I could do that. And because we don't want to offend her who wants to be a he. And I said, my concern would be more about offending God. And if she's a woman, she was born a woman, and she has a woman's parts, I'm going to refer to her as a she. It may offend her, but I'm more concerned about not offending God by calling her something that God has not made her to be. And so part of worldliness is caving in to the world's agenda and the world, and we have to stand against it lovingly and graciously, but firmly, come what may. Come what may. So we don't want to be like the world in wanting to be like the nations. And sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's the frog in the boiling pot syndrome. And we have to always check our thinking as to whether we're taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and our thinking is not becoming like the world's thinking. And then one other application. You notice that Israel was stubbornly insistent. We want a king. We want a king. And God says to Samuel, now, if you have a king, this is what's going to happen. We don't care. We want a king. They insisted. You know, that's a warning to us. Don't insist too strongly on something unless you know it's the will of God. Because God may give it to you, but it may come not as a blessing, but as a chastisement. I think Psalm 106 relates to this. Psalm 106:13, and it applies to us. Psalm 106:13, and it may have this in view. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Another translation is he gave leanness to their souls. He gave them what they wanted, but it came at a price. Don't be too insistent on demanding something unless you know it is the will of God. God may give it to you, but it won't come in the form of a blessing. It may come as a chastisement. Well, the last point, the progression of Saul's kingship. I just want to... Here's where Saul comes on the scene, beginning in chapter 9, 1 and 2. So Israel, we want a king. We want to be like the nations. And then God's going to give him a king. Who's that king going to be? Look at chapter 9, 1 and 2. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So we have Saul's identification, and we're going to see in a moment his private anointing. You know, the Bible is pretty sparing in terms of describing people physically. Don't you sometimes wish that, I wish I knew a little bit more about what this person looked like? And there are some descriptions of men and women, but they are rare. Now, the Bible doesn't waste words. So if the Bible gives a physical description, it has some purpose. And if this were Sunday school, I would ask you, what do you think is the purpose of God describing Saul as this handsome man, head and shoulders taller than everybody else? I think it may be a hint at the fact that the Israelites were looking very superficially at the outward person. Later on, we're going to hear, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at what? The heart, right? And I think it's, they're giving him a man that fits with their superficial desires, a handsome man, an impressive man physically. But we're going to see his heart didn't line up with that. Now, what follows is a series of just-so-happened events that show the superintending providence of God. Here's the man Saul. He's going to be the first king. His father's donkeys are lost, so he sends Saul to look for the father's donkeys. He can't find the donkeys. And he says to his servant, let's find the seer, which is another name for prophet, who was Samuel. So they come into the city, and there are some women they meet, and they tell him where Samuel lives. So they go to Samuel, and they find him. In the meantime, God had told Samuel that he's going to meet a man, Saul, and anoint him. You know how God worked both with Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 to bring them together? An angel comes to Cornelius, and Peter has a vision, and God brings them together. Well, God is directing Saul and directing Samuel to bring them together. And when they meet, Samuel assures Saul that the donkeys have been found. He invites Saul to a banquet, and he treats him as the guest of honor because God had told him, this man is going to be the new king. And Saul responds with humility. He says, oh, who am I? I'm of the smallest tribe of Benjamin, and my family is the least of the tribe. Saul then goes home with Samuel. They talk on the roof of a house. In the morning, Samuel wakes up Saul. They go to the edge of the city, and chapter 10, verse 1 says, Samuel anoints Saul as king. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? So Samuel anoints Saul secretly. Now, we have Saul's public inauguration as king that follows. Samuel gathers all Israel together at a place called Mizpah, and they publicly inaugurate Saul. Look at chapter 10, verses 17 and following. Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, No, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribe and by your clans. And then verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, Long live the king. Now, in that context, they couldn't find Saul. And some of you know, where was he? Hiding by the baggage, right? So far, we're getting a picture of Saul that he's a pretty humble guy. You know, he says, Oh, who am I? I'm of the smallest tribe, and my family is the least important. I'm a nobody. And here they're going to make him king, and this big guy is crouching down by the baggage. It seems to bespeak humility, right? As he's made king, verse 27 says of chapter 10, certain worthless men said, How can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. Here's another token of his humility. A lot of people were affirming him, but some people despised him. How can this man be king? But he didn't take vengeance on them. He seems humble. To this point, Saul is showing maturity and grace and humility. Now, further step, his reconfirmation as king. He's anointed king officially, but he goes back to the farm because he's kind of serving like a judge. The Old Testament judges, they just kind of hung out at home, and then when there's a need, they arose and they delivered the people. So here's Saul. He goes back to his father's farm, and chapter 11, there's a problem in Israel. Nahash, the Ammonite, comes up and besieges Jabesh-Gilead, one of the cities of Judah. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So here's a problem. Here's Saul. He's the official king, but he's hanging out at the farm. Now, one of the cities of Judah is attacked by enemies, and they're going to make a covenant, but on these conditions that we knock out the eye of, they wanted to cripple any resistance from the Israelites. So they go to Saul. What happens is Saul becomes filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and delivers the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And so, we have this picture of Saul so far as a humble man, as a man mighty to deliver, and the sun appears to be shining upon Saul and upon Israel at this time. Yes, they have sinned and asking for a king, but God is being gracious. God has, in the words of Samuel, told them, Look, as long as you follow me, things will go okay. Yes, you were wrong in asking for a king, but things will go okay as long as you follow me. The last point is we want to see Saul's rapid declension and rejection as king. I think the lesson here is people are not often what they appear to be. Saul was looking pretty good on the surface. There were some expressions of humility. The Spirit of God mightily came upon him, and he delivered one of the besieged cities of Judah. But here we're going to see the true heart of Saul. Chapter 13, they're fighting the Philistines, their perennial enemies, And there's an initial victory, but then we see that Israel is in trouble. Chapter 13, 5 to 7. Listen to those words. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Now, beginning at verse 8. Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come. See, Samuel had said, wait for me 7 days. Now, there's a question as to whether Saul waited the full 7 days. I don't think he did. Samuel said, I'm going to come down to you, I'm going to offer a sacrifice, and I'm going to tell you what to do. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, Saul. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul, basically, is allowed to live out his kingship, but none of his sons are going to be king. And you look at that and you say, that sounds like an awfully harsh judgment. You know how we say three strikes and you're out? It seems like it's one strike and Saul is out. And some people struggle with this. Like, look, he seems to be a humble man and he makes one mistake and all of a sudden God says your dynasty is finished. Is God dealing too harshly with him? No, for two reasons. Number one, we are not the measure of sin. God is. We have no idea how serious sin is. There's a stanza of a hymn that says, you who think of sin but lightly, nor despise, suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. We don't think sin is a big deal. God says it is such a big deal that in order to pay for it, I needed to incarnate myself in the person of my Son and have him tortured and die to pay for your sin. Sin is not a big deal. It took the death of Jesus to pay for it. We are not the measure of how serious sin is. We have very small views of the majesty of God and very low views of sin. That's the first thing. The second thing is, what Saul appeared to be on the outside is not who Saul really was. He seemed to be humble, hiding by the baggage. Oh, who am I? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And God used him. But what we're going to see, especially next time, is the great wickedness in the heart of this man, Saul. He was not as he appeared. He disobeyed the command of God. But the final story is where he disobeyed God again. And that's when God drove the final nail into the coffin. It's another battle in chapter 15. And they're fighting against the Amalekites, another enemy of Israel. Listen to what Saul is commanded. Chapter 15, 1 to 3. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what it did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming up from Egypt. Now, here are Saul's marching orders. Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Do you get it? God said, exercise what is in Hebrew, cherem, or the ban. Annihilate, exterminate everything of the Amalekites. Now, what does Saul do? Verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Children, did Saul obey? He didn't. He spared the king. He spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. He did not obey the command of the Lord. And to give you a hint of his self-deception, listen to what happens when Samuel comes on the scene. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Did he carry out the command of the Lord? No. He was so self-deceived that he thought, I've done what God commanded. He did not come close to doing it. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen, which I hear? Saul said, Well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord will speak. And then he goes on to say, To obey is better than sacrifice. And basically, at that point, Saul is finished. And so, sadly, we see, get a picture of Saul's heart. He appeared to be a humble man. He appeared to be a good man. But as the story unfolds, you see what is really in the heart of Saul. And as we'll see next time, he is a very, very wicked man. And my point in this whole series is the kings of Israel and Judah, even the best kings, are flawed and failures. And they point us to the king we all need, Jesus Christ. Next time, we're going to look at seven sins of Saul and how they point us to the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the amazing plan of redemption as it unfolds throughout history. We see that with all of the machinations of men, that you are utterly in control. You have the heart of the king in your hand, and you are working your plan from A to Z. And we stand in awe as we, at this stage in history, look back over a completed redemption. We thank you for your great wisdom. And we thank you that with all the flaws and failures of men in their kingship, that you have sent to us a perfect king that we need, to redeem us by his perfect life and death, and to rule over us with grace and goodness. And we thank you for Jesus. Amen.